Well, good morning. I'm pleased you keep that passage in the Bible open in front of you. Just turn back to page 997. It's page 997. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this eyewitness account of Jesus' arrest, written down for us by the disciple Matthew. Please open our minds now that we may understand it, and open our hearts that we may obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my very favorite pastimes is going to art galleries. Maybe some of you like that too. It particularly appeals to me because you don't have to do very much. You just wander around, sit down when you feel like it. And they tend to have good cafes as well, don't they? And one of my favorite paintings is up in the National Gallery in London. And it's by a French artist called Georges Seurat. And it's made out of thousands and thousands of tiny little dots. It must have taken him months. I don't know how long it took him to do it. And the reason I like it is because when you stand close up, when you stand right in front of the painting, all you can see is the dots, and it just doesn't make any sense at all. But when you step back to the far side of the room, it all becomes clear. There's a beautiful river and some trees and sailing boats, all under a shimmering blue sky. The effect is quite fantastic. Well, our passage this morning, which Martin kindly read at great length because it's so long, thank you, Martin, is also a little bit difficult to make sense of close up, isn't it? Jesus, that great teacher and miracle worker, Jesus who has calmed storms, Jesus who has walked on water, even raised people from the dead, now appears to be powerless and weak. In fact, he's defeated, isn't he? Well, I hope that as we work through the passage this morning, we too can take a step back and see a much bigger and more wonderful picture. I've divided up this story into three sections, just for convenience. The first is Jesus' betrayal, then his arrest, and finally his trial. And as we look at each, we'll try to see what the bigger picture is. So if you can read with me, the first scene is Jesus' betrayal in verse 47. While he was still speaking, that's Jesus, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Well, this is actually the culmination of some events that have been building up for a while now in Matthew's Gospel. If you've been following our series of sermons over the last few weeks, you'll know about some of these things. And it actually began back in chapter 21 when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on that very first Palm Sunday. He arrived in the city on the back of a donkey, and the very first thing he did was to go to the temple, and he chased out the market traders who had taken over the courtyard. The religious life of Israel had become corrupted, and Jesus lost no time into laying into those religious leaders. He told them, you won't get into heaven yourselves. And even worse, you're stopping other people getting into heaven. It was very direct criticism. And so at the beginning of chapter 26, the chief priests determine that they're going to get rid of Jesus once and for all. And their opportunity came through Judas. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. And he agreed to betray Jesus a little bit earlier in our chapter. And so the chief priests were waiting for an opportunity to arrest Jesus quietly so that they didn't cause a riot. And last week, Keith preached on the preceding passage where we found Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the perfect opportunity for Judas to carry out his plan. Well, the story of Judas betraying Jesus is very well known, isn't it? In fact, it's infamous. The very name Judas has come to be synonymous with treachery. These days, people like to give their children unusual names, don't they, to stand out from the crowd. I noticed that the chef, Jamie Oliver, has three particularly good ones. They're called Petal Blossom, Daisy Boo, and Buddy Bear. But my particular favourite is the musician Frank Zappa. He was probably carried away by the excitement of the space race in the 1960s, and he has a daughter called Moon Unit. I wonder how the rest of her life has gone. But I think you'll be hard-pressed to find a child called Judas. I've certainly never met one. Treachery always hurts, doesn't it? Maybe you've been betrayed by somebody that you trusted at some point, and you know how it feels. Let's just reflect for a moment on the treachery that Jesus suffers here. Read with me verse 48. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. A kiss was a sign of special honor that you would give to your teacher or your master. But Judas has turned it into a kiss of death. And even more galling for Jesus, Judas was part of his inner circle. He was one of the chosen 12. And Judas had been privy to the most incredible teaching from Jesus. In fact, just a few chapters ago, chapters 24 and 25, Jesus taught the disciples all about the signs of the end of the world and Jesus' second coming, the wonderful plans of God. But Judas's interest in following Jesus is just that, an interest. He's followed Jesus around for a couple of years, and that's it. To him, money is still the most important thing. I think it's a reminder to us that simply listening to Jesus, even coming to church and listening to sermons every week, would be meaningless if our hearts remained in our wallets and we didn't put Jesus first. Well, later on in Matthew's Gospel, we will discover that the silver coins which Judas received as payment was enough to buy, guess what? Maybe a big palace, maybe a house, maybe enough to set him up for his retirement. No, none of those things. It was enough to buy a field, just one field. Isn't that a contrast with the true value of Jesus that we saw a few weeks ago when that woman poured perfume on his head and his feet? The true value of Jesus as the Creator and Savior. Well, this close-up view of Jesus' betrayal doesn't make much sense, does it? Jesus has been betrayed for the price of a field. Well, now let's take a step back, hoping I don't fall off the pulpit, and let's try and find a bigger picture. Look with me at verse 50. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend. Do what you came for." Jesus has been betrayed, but he's still very much in control. It comes as no surprise to him at all. In fact, he's predicted very specifically that he would be betrayed several times already in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, it was the very last verse of our passage last week, in verse 46. Jesus said, "Rise, let us go, here comes my betrayer." The betrayal of Jesus was not a mistake. It was meant to be. And even a treacherous man like Judas couldn't stop the plan. In fact, he was part of it. So that's the big picture behind the first scene of Jesus' betrayal. Jesus is in control. Well, let's move on now to the second part of the story, Jesus' arrest in verse 51. Then the men stepped forward, they seized Jesus, and they arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Well, things have now descended into violence, haven't they? It's a real swashbuckling scene. And from the account of this arrest in John's Gospel, we know that the man who slashed out with his sword is none other than the disciple Peter. Even though Jesus has predicted his betrayal several times, Peter still doesn't quite get it. He doesn't understand that it's meant to be. It looks like Jesus is in trouble, so Peter's fighting valiantly to save him. Perhaps we can empathize with Peter a little bit. Have you ever felt unable to control the events that are swirling around you? If any of you have to commute on the M4, like I do sometimes, then you have a small example of this every day. And worse still, Jesus seems to be determined to let himself be arrested. In verse 52, he rebukes Peter, doesn't he? "Put your sword back in its place." "Thank you, Peter, but I don't want your help." In fact, violence isn't going to solve anything. That's the meaning of that little proverb that Jesus quotes: "All who draw the sword will die by the sword." It's not actually in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. It's probably a local saying from the time. It just means, in this situation, Peter, slashing out with your sword isn't going to solve anything. Jesus continues in verse 53. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Well, a legion of soldiers in the Roman army was about 6,000 men. So if you do the maths, that's 72,000 angels. The number 12 in the Bible can also just mean completeness. Think of the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 disciples. So it could just mean all the angels in heaven. Well, either way, it's certainly enough to beat off this little crowd of men with their swords and their clubs. Especially when you consider there's a story in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings where one angel manages to kill 185,000 Assyrians. But Jesus doesn't ask for the help of the angels, does he? He lets himself be arrested and he submits meekly. Our close-up view of Jesus' arrest doesn't make any sense. Well, let's step back one more time and see the big picture. Look with me at verse 54. "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" And again in verse 56. "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." That's the big picture here, isn't it? The fulfillment of Scripture. God's plan, written down centuries earlier by the prophets. Well, the prophets' primary job, what they were doing in their own time, was to warn the people of Israel to stop disobeying God and come back to the God who loved them. But whether they realized it or not, they were also predicting a future Messiah, a savior who would solve the problem of disobedience once and for all. And there are hundreds of very specific predictions in the writings of the prophets. And an especially interesting one this morning comes from the prophet Zechariah. It's in chapter 13. There's no point turning back to it right now. Let me read it to you. Zechariah says, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Does that sound a little bit like a crowd of people with swords attacking Jesus the shepherd and then striking him so that the disciples, his sheep, run away? Well, there's plenty of others I could have chosen. We'll have another one from Isaiah a little bit later on. The big picture, then, of Jesus' arrest: the writings of the prophets are fulfilled. So finally, let's look at the third part of the story, Jesus' trial, which begins in verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, who was the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Now Peter follows at a distance, doesn't he? Perhaps he's not sure about waving his sword anymore, but he wants to see what happens. So he goes into the court and sits down at the back to see the outcome. The sense of the word outcome here is one of inevitability. Peter's not really expecting anything else than for Jesus to be convicted and sentenced to death. And we can see why Peter might be so pessimistic, because this trial is rigged from the very beginning. We read on, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus. False evidence. Well, the trial is a little bit slow to get started. Jesus had led a perfect life. It was very hard to pin anything on him and make it stick. Perhaps the high priest is beginning to give up. Maybe he's going to have to try again another day. But finally, two witnesses come forward. And two witnesses were what were required to secure a conviction under Jewish law. And what do they say? This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That's the charge. Now the high priest gets to his feet. Aha! I've got him now. Are you not going to answer, Jesus? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? I wonder why he's so excited. Well, first of all, if Jesus had threatened to destroy the temple, that was clearly a crime, wasn't it? If you wrote a letter to the Maidenhead Advertiser saying that you were going to knock down St. Mary's, I'm sure the police would be round at your door fairly quickly. But it's more than that. It's not just destroying the temple, it's building a new one. You see, in 587 BC, the Assyrians had destroyed the great temple of Solomon. And ever since then, the Israelites had been waiting for a new temple to be built. And their prophets had told them that that would be done by the Messiah. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 40, for example. So that's why the high priest is excited, because Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. Well, instead of appealing to his human rights, this court is rigged. Jesus doesn't do that. He stays quiet. There's a couple of reasons for that. To begin with, he doesn't want to reply because the accusation is slightly wrong. He's been misquoted. Back in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus had indeed predicted that the temple would be destroyed. But he never said that he would do it. In fact, it was the Romans, a generation later, who knocked down the temple. And as for rebuilding the temple, well, that conversation is recorded for us in the Gospel of John. And Jesus wasn't talking about the real physical temple of bricks and mortar. He was talking about his own body, the temple, the true dwelling place of God. So when he said he would raise it in 3 days, he was talking about his resurrection from the dead. And the silence of Jesus is actually another example of Scripture being fulfilled, which we saw earlier. Perhaps you're familiar with the famous passage from the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, who wrote this about Jesus. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Well, the high priest tries again, doesn't he? And this time he uses an oath. And that meant that Jesus was obliged to give an answer. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replies, yes, it is as you say. Well, the court loses no time in charging him with blasphemy and sentencing him to death. The mighty Lord Jesus has fallen. Once again, our close-up view of this passage makes no sense. Well, for the last time, let's take a step back now and see the bigger picture. Look with me at Jesus' reply in verse 64. Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say, but, that's the key word here, but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see, the high priest only had a close-up view of the Messiah. He was just seeing the dots on the painting. For him, the Messiah would come back, build a new temple, kick the Romans out of Jerusalem, and everyone would be happy. That was his limited view of the Messiah. But Jesus says, no, the real Messiah is greater than that. He is a Messiah of cosmic and eternal proportions. The words that Jesus uses in verse 64 are yet another fulfillment of Scripture. They come from the prophet Daniel. And Daniel had a vision about 600 years before this. And let me just read a little part from Daniel chapter 7. "In my vision I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that means God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Wow. I hope that if you're a Christian here this morning, those verses will thrill you to the core. Think of the greatest firework display you've ever seen, or the most beautiful sunset, the best experience of your life, whatever that might be. Well, Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven is going to eclipse anything like that. He will be given authority to rule over a kingdom that will last forever. And people will come from all over the world to worship him. It's worth pausing, isn't it, just for a minute, to contemplate the enormity of that. So that's the big picture behind the trial of Jesus. Yes, he's sentenced to death, but it happens so that he can come again in glory. You see, 18 hours after this passage, Jesus was crucified. And his death in our place means that he takes the punishment for our sins, the punishment that we deserve. And because of that, when he comes again on the clouds of heaven, he can gather together all those people who believe in his name and trust in him to live with him for eternity. Well, now is the best time to wake up if you've drifted off, because this is the most important part for each of us this morning. How should we respond to this big picture that we've seen? Well, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet call yourself a follower of Jesus, then I hope that you will at least consider what we've read together this morning. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. It's here in black and white. And if there's a chance that that might be true, then will you be ready when he comes again? The high priest and his friends weren't prepared to consider that possibility at all, were they? At the end of our passage, they spat in his face, they struck him with their fists, and they mocked him. But a few days later, Jesus would back up his claim by rising from the dead. He was witnessed by many people, and he started a church that still grows to this day. And if you do know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then probably the only fitting response to this passage is to rejoice in the big picture that we've seen. Jesus was betrayed, but Jesus is in control. And that applies to everything in our own lives. Jesus is very much in control today. Whatever you might be going through, Jesus is not taken by surprise. Jesus was arrested, but he also fulfilled the prophets. And that means that Scripture, the Bible that we can look at today, is trustworthy, it's consistent, and we can trust in its promises. And finally, Jesus was put on trial and sentenced to death, but he did it so that he can come again and gather all believers together for eternity. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this big picture that we've seen this morning. May we respond to it in trusting you. Thank you that you are in control and that you will come again. May we worship you this coming week as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.